Dear friends of Jesus Christ, Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, says that the number one problem facing the church is non-discipleship. He says it is the elephant in the church. We may talk about, moral failures, financial abuse, how amazingly similar Christians are to non-Christians, conspicuous consumption in the church. We can talk about all of that, he says, but they are all symptoms of the fact that in the church, the people in the pew have forgotten that they are disciples, apprentices, students of Jesus, and that they are learning how to live in the kingdom of God that is among them. One of the things that he does, which is really quite interesting as an image, is he talks about what he calls barcode Christianity. You know, when you go into a store, every item for sale has a barcode. And you take that item to the cashier, she scans the barcode, and it doesn't matter whether it's chicken or coffee or whatever, the barcode is interested, the scanner is interested only in the barcode and registers the item and the price on the sales slip. In fact, it's possible to take the sticker, say, off the dog food bag and attach it to your ice cream. And as far as the scanner knows or cares, your dog food is now ice cream. And now Willard says that somehow the idea has gotten into the church that when you are baptized or when you become a member of the church or maybe are engaged in some small ritual at family table, that your barcode is changed. And when the holy scanner scans the barcode, it says, saved, justified. And it doesn't matter whether the person bearing that barcode has any notion at all of walking humbly with his or her God. It's the barcode that matters. It is a Christianity without discipleship. Now, when I think about that, I think one of the reasons, one of the good reasons this in fact can happen is because in the church there is this profound understanding that we are saved by grace. That it is not what our hands have brought or done, but that it is all Christ's work. We are saved by grace. And the Apostle Paul in Romans celebrates this grace, says this grace is so mighty, so wonderful, it can trump any sins you bring to it. And then someone says to Paul, well, shouldn't that mean then that we could sin so that grace might abound? And then Paul says, what a ghastly thought. And you say, why? What's so ghastly about it? Because for Paul, grace is not an abstract concept, but a power that unites you to Jesus Christ. And how, Paul says, can you be united to Christ and not share in his dying to sin and not share in his rising and living to God? I mean, how can you be placed in the sun and not get warm? If you're not warm, if you're not getting warmer, you're not in the sun. There is no life in Christ where there is no discipleship. You know, this image of light, it struck me. For so many of you who have small children, babies, the light of Christ shines from Christ through you into your family. And even before they speak, they are transformed by the light. If the light shines through us, Christianity requires discipleship. It simply requires discipleship. The light that comes from Christ must warm us, illumine us and shine through us and bring light to those around us. Now, you know, over the last 3 weeks now, we've been talking about discipleship, and we've looked at it through the lens of worship, and we've said that discipleship really consists of four main verbs. We come because God calls. We listen because God speaks. We commune because God sets a table. And we serve because God sends. Discipleship consists of these four verbs: coming, listening, communing, and sending. And this morning, I want to just talk briefly about this last of the four verbs, being sent to serve. And the first thing that struck me here, and this may be obvious, but of the four verbs, this is the verb that gives a public face to discipleship. The other three verbs, are things often done in secret, in the closet. Out in the world, as you're doing your work, as you're living with your family, you are continually coming, listening, communing, and no one knows the mystery of this transaction that continually goes on in the disciple's life. But the serving, it is a public face. In fact, it's more than that. The serving is in some sense a way to test the authenticity, the reality of the first three verbs. You know, in the Old Testament, God can get so sick and tired of the people's worship services. He says, I am just sick to death of your singing and of your bloody offerings. And the reason he's sick to death of it is because what happens in the temple has no bearing on what happens in the marketplace and in the kitchens. Discipleship has to have a public face, and the public face is always expressed as the very last thing that we hear before we leave, namely that we go in peace to love and serve the Lord. So there's a kind of a reversal that goes on. While we're here, we come, and it's obvious we've all come. We listen, and we're all listening. We stand around the circle, but then we are sent. And while the first three verbs are visible in worship, the last verb, I mean, I don't know what you're like in your living room, and you don't know what I'm like in my living room, or what you're like at work, or in your leisure. And so the thing that is invisible to us here must become visible out there. Discipleship has a public face. And now Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, he finishes it with this parable of the wise and the foolish. And he says, in effect, to use our sort of mode of conversation, he says, in effect, the one who comes, listens, and communes, and then builds his or her life in light of that, or empowered by that, is like a wise person who builds on rock. And when the rains fall and the floods rise and the winds begin to beat on that life, on that house, because it stands on rock, will stand. Whereas, if you come and you listen and you gather around the table, and then you do not shape the way you spend your money, exercise your sexuality, execute your authority, raise your family, then you are like the person who builds his or her life on sand. And then, when the rains fall and the floods rise and the wind beats on your house will fall. Jesus is saying the difference here is not between Christians' homes and pagans' homes. He's saying here is the difference between those who listen, or who come, listen, and commune. All of them come, listen, and commune, but the difference is between those who shape their life by that and by those who do not. And what's I mean, there are the parable is interesting in lots of ways, but one of the things that Jesus says here clearly is that discipleship is the path of the wise. There is wisdom in it. Now, you know, in the Bible, wisdom, it's more than being smart or savvy, and foolishness is more than being stupid. Being wise in the Scriptures is having a sense of reality, knowing which road leads home, which fuel will run the engine, which recipe will make the food. It's having a sense of what reality is about. Frederick Buechner, in one of his earlier books, talks about the fact that the Bible is not so much a book of moral truth as it is a book of truth about what life is like. He says the Scriptures give us moral and spiritual laws embedded in our in life, the way gravity, for instance, is embedded in the physical life. So that, for instance, when Jesus says, if you want to, if the person who tries to save his life will lose it. If you're going to live for yourself and it's all about you, you will be losing your life. Whereas if the person loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, you will gain it. Right? He says that. Frederick Buechner says, Jesus is not urging us to live in a certain way, though he is, of course. But he's saying, first of all, that this is how life is. This is just the way it is. Your soul will shrink if you do not walk humbly with God. Your life will collapse if it's not built on rock. Just the way it is. And so Jesus says, disciples have the wisdom to know where the foundations are, where the rock is, and where the sand is. Now, building on rock rather than building on sand, Jesus says there are these storms that come. And the storms reveal whether or not you and I have our lives on the rock. I mean, on a nice day like this, sitting in a place like this, our homes may look very similar. Our lives may look very steady to everyone around. It's the storms that reveal the foundations of the house. You know, and when Jesus talks about these floods and the like, he's talking, first of all, commentators say, about the judgment, the final judgment, the great testing. But it's not just the final testing. It's also our dying, our death. And it's not even our final death. It's also our many deaths. Those losses that we all endure. They all reveal where we are building our life, what foundations we're on. You know, as I was thinking about that, there was a novel that I read some time ago, and I think I may have even used this illustration before, but it seems so fitting. It's by the woman Irene Nemirovsky, and her manuscript only recently was translated. She wrote it in the 1940s during the Second World War. She was French, and she tells the story of when the Nazis come and invade France and take over Paris. Huge numbers of people, of course, fled south in France. Now, one of the characters that she follows in this great exodus is a very wealthy woman, and she took a good deal of her money with. And then at a certain point, she wants to buy some food. And she discovers to her horror that all the shops are empty. There's simply no more food left. And at the very moment that she realizes that, she sees her two children handing out chocolates and sweets to all the kids passing by. Being nice. And then here's what happens. She sees them and she says, "Get back inside. What are you doing out here? I forbid you to touch the food, Jacqueline. You will be punished. Bernard, your father will hear about this." Grabbing the two stunned culprits firmly by the hand, she dragged them away. And then here's what the author says. "Christian charity, the compassion of centuries of civilization fell from her like useless ornaments, revealing her bare, arid soul. She needed to take care of her own. Nothing else mattered anymore. Not a mini storm, but a storm that revealed her arid, barren soul. Storms, they have one advantage. They help you look at yourself to see where, in fact, you are building. What, in fact, gives you a sense of security? And if security and peace and steadiness comes from anything but Christ, you see, then we need to adjust our lives. We need to convert. Jesus says, only those who build on the rock build a house that will stand in the storm. I got to say one other thing here. Well, two things. First of all, the storm. When you become a disciple, you are obviously not spared the storms. Jesus does not say that the storms come to the house that's on the sand and not on the house that's on the rock. It's not that you are given protection. What discipleship offers us in the storm is the resources to stand, a place to stand. The second thing, and this strikes me as very important, we must never look at, say, the Sermon on the Mount or what Jesus says in, or what the prophet says in Micah. We must never see that as simply a moral code that we now need to follow and that we can simply ignore the one who gave the morals. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I meet people sometimes who are eager to work for ESL, but who have no eagerness for worship. Discipleship is a life in union with Christ. And as one who is in union with Christ, you have at least two things going for you when you are in union with Christ. You are both lovers and partners. As lovers, you gaze into each other's eyes. As partners, you keep your eyes on the prize. I mean, isn't that true with marriage? I mean, you can't constantly be gazing into each other's eyes. There's also things that you both have your eyes fixed on, your family, your children. You both gaze into each other's eyes, and you have your eyes on the prize. And so it is with the Christian life, with discipleship. You are both lovers of Christ, and there is a sweetness to that communion, but you're also partners, so that together you work to make manifest to the world the reign of God in the world. Discipleship is both a communion, a fellowship with Christ, and a partnership with Christ, so that in the name of Christ and in the power of Christ, we make manifest together the victory of God against sin, a kind of prototype of what God has in mind when all things become new. Now, here's the final question. What does this life build on the rock look like? I mean, if it's essentially a house built on rock, is there anything about the way the house looks that signals it as being the house of a disciple? In other words, what's the public face of discipleship? You see, and when you ask that question, and it's a very important question, because we're to be, as disciples, constantly working towards that, cultivating the habits and virtues that will make it possible to be that kind of people. And when you look at the scriptures and ask yourselves, okay, what is the public face of discipleship like? Then if you go just to the Sermon on the Mount, well, Jesus says those who are disciples are characterized by a poverty of spirit. A poverty of spirit. They mourn, they are saddened by the brokenness both in their life and in the life of the world. They hunger for righteousness or justice. They are gentle or meek. They are peacemakers. Jesus says a community of disciples are a people who continually seek to put away anger. They will do all they can to reconcile with someone before they come to the altar. That they are people who put away lust. They will seek to control their eyes so that their eyes do not leer. They put away violence. They put away hypocrisy. Instead of thinking it's all about me and my just deserts, they love their enemies. They give generously in secret. They pray to the Father in secret. They put away anxiety. All of these things, we as disciples are continually being trained to manifest in life. You know, the Old Testament reading is, of course, a very famous reading where the people of Israel are, it seems at least, a little at their wit's end as to what God really wants from them. I mean, okay, God, what do you want? I mean, what should we look like? Do you want rivers of oil? Do you want our firstborn like the pagans give sometimes in their sacrifices? And then God says, you know what I want. What I want is that you do justice, that you love kindness, and that you walk humbly with your God. These are the characteristics of a discipleship life, that you do justice. Now, this business of doing justice, of acting justly, it's a hard thing to wrap your head or life around. Justice, according to Nick Walthersdorf in his book on justice, justice is recognizing the claim of every person in the world of being an image bearer of God. Every person, an image bearer of God, and to be treated accordingly. In the scriptures, justice is oftentimes fulfilling the obligations of the various relationships that you are in. You know what, you know, we all have these different relationships, right? And every relationship has different expectations. I mean, parents, children, teachers, students, doctors, patients, employers, employees. And in some instances, you are one, and in another instance, you are something altogether different. You may be an employer and a patient. You may be a professor and a patient. I mean, you change these roles that you're engaged in. And a righteous person, a just person, fulfills the responsibilities that are appropriate to those roles. You know, it has always impressed me that when the Jewish community wanted to celebrate those Gentiles who during the Second World War risked their lives to save Jews from the Holocaust, that they planted trees of justice, trees of righteousness. And they are trees of justice because they recognized that the stranger and the alien had the right of protection and shielding. We are to do justice. We are to love kindness. Kindness is a power that enables us to get close, to draw close. The best illustration that I can think of is the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a man beaten by the side of the road. The Levite and the priest come. They see him from a distance, but they pass the poor man on the other side of the road. The Samaritan comes, and the first thing it says, he sees and he draws close. He draws near enough to see the wounds, and he dresses the wounds, helps the man on his donkey, and brings him to an inn. It's drawing near enough to see the loneliness, the pain, the fear. You know, I was reading someone who was talking with a Philippine American pastor in some inner city, big city church. And this Philippine pastor said to the guy who wrote the book that his people in his church were what he called machine people, and that the busy professionals did not see them. They were invisible to them. He says they see them simply as extensions of the cleaning machine or the catering machine or the service machine. They're invisible. And he says, I would encourage you to write about the need to engage those who are beneath your pay scale, those who will not add anything to your portfolio, to see in those people who are the presence of Christ for you. I mean, the Desert Fathers said that the spiritual life begins with the seeing. Seeing the glory of God, certainly, but also those who are so easily missed and ignored. These are all characteristics of the public face of discipleship. And then, of course, we walk humbly with our God. This business of being humble with God. You know, when you're in the Christian church a long enough time, you can almost become a professional, even in your walk with God. And we're to be always children. We're to see the fact that we're always there by grace. You know, Karl Barth, he talked about the liturgy in one of the things that I was reading. And he says, liturgies, they have their place, of course, but they can be dangerous. They can make people assume that they know exactly what to say when they stand before God. And he said, the spiritual life begins at the exact point where spiritual skills stop. To walk humbly with God, it is the exercise every day again to see the magnificence of God, the glory of God. I mean, there are all sorts of things that can bring to mind the greatness of God. Nature often does it, I know, but the cross ought to do it. We ought to see the magnificence of God and His grace, and so we will remain humble. And of course, out of that humble walk with God, we will do justice and love kindness. As disciples, we come, we listen, we commune, and we serve. As disciples, we are touched. No more than that, we are covered by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is our barcode. But this blood not only washes us, it penetrates to the depths and deepest places of our life, and it seeps into every fiber, every muscle, every brain cell, till you become wholly Christ's. So united with Christ, let us in partnership with Him make manifest something of the wonders of God's reign among us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.